Good morning. Good to see you all. Happy you're here. Looking forward to learning together here in the book of Jonah. It's very likely that, I mean, many of us in our lifetime have found ourselves in great trouble. And today, we're going to look and see how does God interact with the trouble that we find ourselves in. Now, some of you may be living currently a trouble-free life. So this, what you hear today, may be for you to help grasp how to help somebody who's in trouble. Does that make sense? So today, what we learn about God may not be timely for whatever phase of peacetime that you're living in, but it might help you help someone else understand who God is. And for others who are not experiencing a peacetime phase of life, you're facing some kind of trouble, you're finding yourself maybe struggling through some pain related to relationships or physical pain and suffering, and others maybe battling through economic poverty, wondering if this is all you're ever going to have, and is this all that God has set aside for you? You're going to be trying to make ends meet for the rest of your life. And still others who are struggling with just being in the trouble of purposelessness, having real trouble with aimlessness, and where do I belong, and what's my purpose, and what am I living for, and where am I supposed to be going with my life? And others just stuck in the phase of trouble that is just called emptiness. I'm doing all the things, but I'm not feeling all the feels. I am seeing all the angles, but I still am not able to sense that I'm full, I'm known, I'm loved, God is present, I'm cared for. And perhaps, like we talked about last week, perhaps what you're troubled with is an affliction. Maybe God has sent that trouble to you. It's also possible that God has allowed that trouble to afflict you. And there's another possibility too, and it's possible that your life circumstances are very much connected to the discipline of our Heavenly Father. Affliction and discipline. We mentioned last week a bit about God's dark providences. When we're experiencing something that has brought us into dark places and we're in a valley and it's stormy and we can't see and we can't feel and we have questions and we have doubts and we don't know how to explain what could possibly be happening, and yet all along while we're there, God is providing what we need along the way, both circumstantially and also inside in our inner life. And if we're not careful, we follow human instincts during these phases of trouble. And by human instincts, I mean this. I mean, we forget God altogether because life is so distracting. Our eyes are so locked into what we're dealing with that we forget God altogether, and we essentially learn to fake it till we make it. No connection to God, no interaction with God, no real faith in God, nothing that's sustaining us or strengthening us. And then it's possible that during these phases of trouble that we're just ignoring God altogether to get ourselves isolated, right? Protect ourselves from any more disappointment. And then it's also possible during phases of trouble that we are blaming God and just letting ourselves grow more and more bitter. In the book of Jonah, God reveals to us our best path forward. How do we move out of this trouble phase? And remember, this book of the Bible isn't about us, but it's for us. And what we see, more so than how Jonah reacts, we get to see how God reacts. What is God thinking, and how does he interact with a disobedient prophet who is defying him? In the book of Jonah, God reveals our best path forward when we're in trouble or when we're in a dark place. So if you're not currently facing a phase of trouble in your life or in a dark place, you might be taking notes to refer back to, or you might be taking notes to help someone else. But either way, God is going to reveal how he works right here in the book of Jonah, right? Right here in chapter 2. What we learn overall in the book of Jonah is this: God's kindness and mercy extend to Jonah's enemies, the Ninevites. Ultimately, God's invitation is for Jonah to love his enemy as God does, but right now, Jonah is not loving his enemy. Jonah, in chapter 2, finds himself inside a great fish, and it must be a great fish, right, if he's living there for a few days, living there-ish, dwelling there, stuck there, trapped there. And he finds himself making a plan. He's going to run from God, and then God foils his plan. And every time I say the word foils his plan, it makes me think of Scooby-Doo. Because there's always a crescendo climax scene in Scooby-Doo where the villain is caught and his plan was foiled by those rotten kids. Remember that? Yeah. You guys know that anyone 30 and under was like, Scooby who? You see that? So God foils his plan, and he provides kind of this strange watery tomb for Jonah. And it's right in the stomach of a large fish. And what in the world is God doing by swallowing a human being in a large fish? Here's what we can see. God brought Jonah to a place of desperation. And God's grace is expressed to him in his desperation. God expresses his grace to him in his desperation by bringing him to a dark place. Now, under normal circumstances, getting swallowed by a great fish is certain death, right? It's hard for me, and I'm assuming it's hard for you, to imagine surviving something like this. I know that I would die of shock just by being submerged in the ocean. As soon as my head goes under, I just die of shock. I would rather die as soon as I submerge under that water than to be alive for whatever my fate is. Let it be known that if you see me overboard, if we're ever cruising and I go overboard, just keep on going. Don't worry about the rescue effort. I've already emotionally died forever. But in this story, Jonah doesn't die. Everything's upside down. Everything's the opposite of what we expect. And Jonah's water tomb starts to reveal to us a profound truth about God's grace and about our need for repentance. So we can learn something about the way God functions here, because even when we find ourselves in the darkest places of our life, we find that the Heavenly Father's most loving discipline is at work. In our darkest phases of life, it's quite possible God's most loving discipline is at work. In the darkest phases of our life, it's quite possible that God's most loving discipline is at work. I don't know if any of you can remember your childhood, but I wonder, I'm imagining that you remember a particularly dark phase of your life that turned out to be discipline, and you learned, you grew up, and you matured. In particular, I remember one time when I was a grade school kid, and for whatever reason, my friends in the neighborhood were talking about being grounded all the time. Oh, I'm grounded. I'm grounded. I can't do it. I'm grounded. And I remember asking my mom, I think I said two things. Number one, I was like, what is grounding? What does that mean, to be grounded? She explains it. And then I asked the most idiotic question a kid could ever ask. Why don't I ever get grounded? I wasn't asking to be grounded. I was just curious why I don't ever get grounded. And she's like, well, this, that, or the other thing. Well, would you know, a week later, I get myself in a little bit of hot water with my mom, and she loses her mind and grounds me for a week, the last week of summer vacation, right? Isn't that kind of extreme? Thank you for that. Thank you for that, Wince. But she goes from nothing to, son, I'm going to ruin your life with the last week. So this is what I remember. I remember watching at the front door, the glass screen door, I remember for a week watching my friends play outside on the street. She ruined my life. Never forgot about it. So what I remember is going through this very, very quick thought process. Shortly after that, I remember thinking to myself, don't do that again. Don't do that again. My mom's little discipline, even though I gave her the idea, my mom's little discipline made me say things like, don't do that again. Grow up. You know what I did, by the way, that got myself grounded? I rode my bike from Sewell Road, which we lived in that area near Sewell Road, all the way to Seneca Mall. Remember Seneca Mall? And I didn't tell her where I was going. So when mom went looking for me, I was a missing child for about an hour, which I was like, how is that even a thing? I'm gone for days at a time. But she lost her mind and I got grounded. But I grew up in a disgruntled, now we're going to see a disgruntled prophet. And when he's desperate, what does he do? When this prophet is desperate, the only thing he was able to do, this is the only thing he was able to do, trapped in the great fish. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from inside the fish. There's nothing else he can do. He's trapped to pray. And he prays what you can categorize as a desperation prayer. I don't know what else to do. I have nowhere else to go. I don't have anyone else to talk to. There is literally no other options here. I am forced to pray. You know, when you get yourself in a situation where you're forced to pray, you're in a dark place. It's pretty desperate. I have nowhere else to go, nothing else to do. I've tried everything else. There's no other options. Jonah's prayer begins in a place of heart-wrenching desperation. And that's, for a lot of us, that's the only time we find ourselves praying, when we're desperate. We don't know what else to do. We don't know where else to turn. And so Jonah cries out to his God, who's caused all of this, who's consequentially caused all of this. And he's doing so in the belly of a fish, which appears to be a dark and seemingly, apparently, hopeless place. Look at Jonah's cry here. He says to God, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and you heard me. So he says, I cry out to the Lord. Jonah is recalling as he's writing this book that was the time where he was crying out to God. You remember before that he was complaining to God. He was probably hollering at God. He was mad at God. He was all these things. Now we find Jonah desperately crying out to God, and this cry for help is the beginning of recognizing his need for God's mercy. Jonah's physical and spiritual condition here mirrors a lot of the way that we find ourselves in circumstances sometimes, especially when we're on the run from God. And by the way, do you know that when you're on the run from God, it doesn't have to be physically, purposeful, defiantly? On the run from God could just be pretty content doing my own thing my own way. Self-reliance. Going on the fade, I like to call it, right? I'm not walking with God. I've just gone on the fade. Step one, if you find yourself in a desperate situation like Jonah found himself, step one, recognize that you need, more than anyone and anything else, you need the Father in heaven. And that expression of recognition, when you recognize your need, it's quite likely it's going to sound like Jonah's. It's going to sound like crying out to God. And I have to say, it seems clear to me that if we're in a situation, desperation, and we're crying out to God, it's quite likely that God has us where he wants us. But the very first thing that we're doing is we're crying out to God. And we certainly find ourselves in situations where we feel trapped, we feel like it's hopeless, that it's beyond any real help. And no matter how far we have fallen down, God's ear is still listening. When it's dark, he's listening. When it's desperate, he's listening. When you feel alone, he's listening. When you're confused, he hears you. When you're on the fade, he sees you on the fade. And he's waiting. What's he waiting for? This is what he's waiting for. I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble. That is our first movement when we're stuck in the dark and desperate. And no matter what the circumstances, no matter how we got there, that's our first move. That's our first step. That's our first response. When you need somewhere to turn, turn and cry out to God. And Jonah is writing this book, and God is revealing to us that he is listening to the cry of his prophet, who is right where he deserves to be. Well, he deserves to be in the bottom of the sea, but he's been snatched up by this fish. So when you're in trouble, what are you doing? Now, there's an adolescence response. When we get ourselves in trouble or we're experiencing great trouble in our lives, there is an adolescent response. And the adolescent response is very similar. This happens to a lot of people. And that is, instead of crying out, going out. I'm going to go out. Is that still a phrase? Do people go out? You don't know, do you? You don't know what I'm saying. That's why. Weekend, go out with the friends, go out with the girls, go out with the guys, I'm going out. Now, in my opinion, sometimes the going out is to get away. The going out is replacing the crying out, because if I go out, I can forget that things are troubled. If I'm going out, I can distract myself from the level of pain that I'm experiencing. And if I'm going out instead of crying out, I can mask my pain. I'm not suggesting that everybody who goes out is doing that, but I know one adolescent response is keep myself going and entertained and distracted so I don't have to think about where my life is at, how I feel inside, how far I have wandered away. And you may have remembered a period of time in your own life or the people who you love that they have spent time going out instead of crying out to mask the pain. Every weekend, I can get away and I can medicate myself enough with enough distraction and enough feel-goodness that I can forget that I am in terrible pain. Then there's an adult response. An adult response isn't going out, it's tapping out. I'm all done. I've tried praying, God doesn't respond. I've tried being a part of a church family, nobody cares about me. I've tried, you know, this book, and I've tried reading the Bible. I don't see anything, understand anything, hear anything. I don't know. I am just tapping out. I've done it all before, and now I'm done, so I'm tapping out. And instead of crying out, we're tapping out, and maybe that's driven by fear, right? And maybe that's driven by the idea that God doesn't want to hear from me. I am not behaving, so why would God want to hear from me? Sometimes it's driven by frustration. I've quit because I've tried all this before and it doesn't work. God doesn't even answer my prayer. And if you're not crying out, here's what I've learned over time. If you're not crying out, it's likely because you don't really believe that God can help. You've come across parts of our country in the different cities in our country where people have stopped dialing 911. Have you seen that? They say, I don't even call it anymore because the response time is 30 minutes. Sometimes the response time to certain things is so far down, we don't even bother calling anymore. And I believe that there's a way in which we can live our lives where we're so frustrated and we've so tapped out. And it's simply related to this. I've made the calls to God before. I've cried out to God before, and then nothing changes. I hear nothing. There's no response in any way, shape, or form that I'm able to see. So I'm all done calling my own Heavenly Father's 911 anymore. Let's focus on something about God that can really transform your life. Let's see something about God that will bring life change to us. God's discipline was for Jonah's repentance, not for his destruction. So God goes to work disciplining Jonah, and he doesn't mean to diminish him. He's not trying to knock him down, embarrass him. He's not trying to reduce his reputation among Israel. God is not trying to even punish him. He's not trying to bring him to destruction. God instead is aiming for Jonah's repentance. And here's what we learn about God. Oftentimes, the circumstances that we find ourselves in that are very unpleasant and uncomfortable, God isn't doing it to punish us. He's doing it to provoke our repentance. To provoke our repentance. My wife is a piano teacher, and so our kids were subjected to piano lessons their entire childhood. Subjected to practicing the piano 5 days a week, whether they wanted to or not. And some of them took to it pretty well. Others didn't really take to it. One particular day, one of our kids was really struggling with practice, piano practice. Did I say piano lessons every day? Not lessons every day. Piano practice every day. See how far it would take them. They decided that, you know, they could use it and so on, keep on going. But one particular day, our house had a little meltdown as one of our little ones was practicing piano and decided in defiance, I'm not practicing anymore. I don't want to practice. I don't like practicing. I'm not practicing anymore. But we hadn't had that quitting conversation. We weren't there yet. We were still on the regular, just practice. Just do what you're supposed to do. You do these things all day long, right? Then a part of what you're doing is just practice the piano. Well, there was a meltdown of epic proportions that led to her, the child, laying on the bench, squealing. Then eventually on the back on the bench, squealing. And then kneeling on the bench, the piano bench. Then on the floor. Then eventually the whole episode took itself all the way down to the master bedroom. Squealing and crying and squealing and crying. And the reason that she was squealing and crying was because for every minute that she isn't practicing, we add a minute. Another minute of squealing and defiance, add a minute. If you think this is harsh, this is my wife's idea. All right? If you think this is loving, caregiving discipline, that was my idea. But eventually, I'm having this conversation with her, and I say, she's in a pile, in between the bed and the wall, wedged herself in a pile, tears and sweat and snot crisscrossing across the face. Like, sweetie, what are you thinking? What's going on? And she says this. She's catching her breath, trying to talk. She's very little. I'm not going to guess the age. Very little. And she says, well, at first, I was upset that I had to practice and I didn't want to. But then, every minute, it got longer and longer and longer. And now, I am so mad that I didn't just do what I was supposed to do because now I have to practice forever. And there's a phrase there that I really liked. And it's this phrase. I am so mad that I didn't just do what I was supposed to do. And this is what our Heavenly Father is going for. Our Heavenly Father is going for us to get to the point where we look at our life and we look at how we've gotten ourselves where we are, maybe the defiance, the disobedience, the do our own thing, self-reliance, and we get to a specific place in our life where we say, I'm not mad at God. I'm not mad at people. I'm not even mad at myself. I'm just mad that I just didn't do what I was supposed to do. And we start to see the beginnings, the fruitfulness, the words that sound like repentance. Repentance. Look at Jonah's desperate prayer to God while he's in this deadly darkness. Do you know what he does? He acknowledges that it's God. It is God. I want you to see this. It is God who's cast him down into the deep. It is God who has put him all the way down into the heart of the sea. Look what Jonah says. You threw me into the ocean depths, and I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves. Then I said, oh Lord, you have driven me from your presence, right? You've done this to me, God. You have actually driven me from your presence. Yet I'm going to look once more towards your holy temple, where you are. He would be saying here, I'm going to look where you are in your temple. I'm going to turn back. So he says, I sank beneath the waves and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. And you see him going down to Joppa, sinking down beneath the waves. He's sinking down to the roots. He's going down and down and down into what's like a water tomb. But then Jonah realizes, I sank beneath the waves. The waters get closed over me. I was imprisoned in the earth whose gates lock shut forever. So, Jonah is alert to how serious this is. Jonah is living aware, alert, that he's in a water tomb and recognizing the seriousness, the gravity of his sin. And yet, in the depths of despair, he talks to God. I was imprisoned in the earth whose gates lock shut forever, but you, O Lord my God, you snatched me from the jaws of death. So while here being disciplined, and it seems harsh, right? It's actually an act of divine mercy. God is saving his life, which of course we know, and he's describing it. I was in a tomb. I was dead, sinking to the roots of the ocean, the roots of the mountains and the bottom of the sea. I was going down, down, down. In fact, I was imprisoned and the gates locked shut forever inside the earth. I was a dead man. But he sees this is actually an act of divine mercy. How? How is it an act of divine mercy? Well, God casts him down, but then does all the work to lift him up. He puts him down in the grave and then does all the work, the only one who can do any and all of the work to bring him back up out of the grave. God's mercy, God's discipline is not meant to destroy us. It feels uncomfortable. It's meant to provoke us. God's discipline is not meant to diminish us, but to redirect us back to him. Just like a parent's discipline is to redirect the child back to the family, back to relationship, back to the parents, ultimately back to God. Now, if you could imagine, this is what God is doing. If our life is traveling in a car and our life is traveling 100 miles an hour towards a cliff, God's discipline is just shooting the tires out. He shoots our tires out and we feel uncomfortable. We feel like he doesn't care about us. We feel like it was a little scary. But God knows we're going the wrong way. We're headed for a cliff. And whatever scare it is to get the tires shot out is worth it. Why? Because for that scare, God is actually translating the saving of our lives. God's discipline is like it's a little scary. Our tires are injured. It slows us down a bit, but it's only to save our lives. And we have to kind of interact with a God who is a disciplining God. And I think most of us are very comfortable with a God who's benevolent, a God who's generous, a God who gives us all the good stuff. He gives us not just good things to enjoy, but also good feelings to feel. But also we have a God who is a father. He's a perfect father, and he does discipline stuff. Stuff that makes us say, that is painful. Why is he doing it? Not to punish us, not to diminish us, certainly not to destroy us. So what does that mean? You can talk to him. You can talk to a God who loves you. You can write to him. You can sing to him. It pains me to hear that some people fall away from Sunday morning worship because they're not in a good place with God. Pains me. And I always ask myself, and I want to, if I get a chance to communicate this to somebody who says that, I try to communicate it. This is why we gather, because we're struggling to be in a right place with God, right? And if you aren't finding yourself getting in a better place with God when you're among the church family, how in the world is it going to happen alone, in isolation? Typically, that doesn't lead to more connection with God. It leads to less. And so we talk to him. We sing to him. We write to him. We say stuff to him from our heart. Why? Because his discipline is to turn us around. It's to reach us, turning us around. Remember what God is working to rescue us as the waters close over Jonah here. And it's closing over Jonah just before God snatches him from the jaws of death. And what we learn is this: God's only turning point was repentance and faith. There's a turning point for Jonah, and it's repentance and faith. You remember, this is a nice parallel to the prodigal son. Do you remember the turning point for the prodigal son? He's among the pigs, and then what happens to him? He comes to his sentences. He comes to the English literature. He comes to his senses, and what does he say? This life is miserable that I've gotten. I've literally led myself into the pigs. And even my father's servants are living better than I'm living. And this is essentially what happens to Jonah. We see that God has him in a place where his only turning point, his only option is to repent. And this heart-changing turning point happens to us too. It happens in our lives, but they don't start. And we have to be so careful. The turning points do not begin with inspirational quotes, inspirational songs, and motivational speeches. Our turning point doesn't happen through self-help empowerment books and fresh approaches to success. Why? Because it's not deep enough. It doesn't go far enough. It might help later on to keep us going, keep on trucking, but it doesn't help us turn around like repentance and faith turns us around. There's only one turning point, and it sounds like this. I'm sorry, Father. I was wrong. For doing my own thing, my own way, for my own glory. I was wrong. I am wrong. I'm living wrong. Forgive me. It sounds like this. I'm replanting my trust in your love and your wisdom for my life. I'm doing it your way, not my way. It sounds like this. I'm doing my life my way. Forgive me. It's time to do my life your way. And that is when the turning point begins. When we take ownership for what we've done. When we take account for what we've contributed to where we are and how we got there. Jonah said it like this. Here's what he said. As my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord. As I was in a watery tomb, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. God, I prayed to you. I remembered you, and I started to think of your mercy and your faithfulness, and I prayed to you. And I said, those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies, but I'm not going to turn my back on his mercies. I'm going to remember his mercies. I'm going to focus on his mercies. I'm not focused on my own sin. I'm not focused on my circumstances. I'm going to focus myself on the mercy of God to save me from this watery grave. But I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows. Now, we don't hear Jonah say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. But we see the fruit of repentance here. As he says, I'm turning around. I'm going to do things different. And Jonah notices that God's mercy was bigger than his sin. And I think for a lot of us, that's a truth that'll be helpful, to own that. God's mercy is bigger than your sin. You're like, well, my sin is like a lifelong sin. How big is God's mercy? It's generations long. It's infinitely long. You can't even measure it long is how big and long God's mercy is. It's bigger than your own sin. And in our own lives, God may allow us to experience consequences of our rebellion, right? If you're feeling aloneness and aimlessness, or you're feeling anxiety, it's quite possible that these are consequences of what we've decided. We're going to do it our way. And God allows us to experience those consequences for a turning point. He allows us to deal with, to carry these consequences to bring repentance, right? But instead, sometimes we don't turn to God in repentance. We turn to things that make us feel better, food. It blows my mind as I get older when I think about how often I'm not turning to my rescuing Savior and the power of God's Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word. I am turning to a steak sandwich. Amen. And I'm like, it didn't take. I'm going to have another one. Or turning to food in order to bring comfort to myself. And it's a comfort I'm looking for that's found only in my rescuing Savior. But I've turned to food and substances, to feel goods, to purchasing, buying, and adding material stuff. Amazing how quickly in our humanness that we turn to isolation and temptation, blame and bitterness. And then we own blame and bitterness, and it becomes a part of our identity. This is what I have to fight with. This is what I'm holding on to. This is what I'm using to beat back all of the pain and loneliness. Like Jonah, there's only one turning point, and that should be of repentance and faith. I trust you again, Father. I'm resting in you, and I am going to adore you with my life and my words and the meditation of my heart. I'm going to trust you and treasure you. Can't miss this, though. God alone delivered Jonah by his grace alone. By the way, what could Jonah do to help himself in a watery tomb in the bottom of a fish? What could he do to help himself? You know, I always picture this is, because this is kind of a kid's story, and most of us learned this when we were kids, perhaps if you were among the church family or church traditions, you perhaps learned the story of Jonah as a kid. But I always picture it almost cartoony. And I'm like, what in the world could Jonah do? And I always picture him lighting a mat so he could see. Right? Can you picture that in a cartoon? Like, oh, I'm in the stomach of a beast of some kind. But there's nothing really that Jonah could do. If Jonah was going to be saved from his watery tomb, it was going to only be through the effort and the work of the Father. He couldn't save himself. He couldn't rescue himself. And his prayer turns from despair to hope as he finally prays this: for my salvation comes from the Lord alone. I can't save myself. I can't feel better on my own. I can't turn around on my own. I am lost and dead except for a saving, rescuing God. And if the saving, rescuing God works, I'm saved, rescued. If he doesn't, I'm dead. And we all find ourselves completely dead in our sins, separated from God, an enemy of God, a wall of hostility separating us, except God intervenes and rescues us and saves us. Why? Because it's God alone who saves us by his grace alone. Nothing we can add to it. I mean, Jonah could have built himself a little fire. He could have done a little fishing. Eventually, he's going to run out of air. Eventually, he's going to find himself dead apart from God's intervention. So how did God rescue him? Well, finally, we see that the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. Some translations say to vomit him out, spit him out. God ordered it. Let's save him. Get up to a beach, put him on the shore, and spit him out. And we see that this deliverance is a picture of God's relentless grace, that he's willing to spare Jonah and let him continue to live. Unless God rescues him, he's dead. So, and by the way, he's all the way dead if God doesn't rescue him, right? Now, there's only one reason that Jonah's story doesn't end in the depths with his death, and it's God's grace. It's the only reason it doesn't end that way. Even Jonah's own disobedience couldn't sabotage the grace of God. Even his own disobedience couldn't sabotage God's purposes for him. His failure wasn't final. God used Jonah's failure to direct him. He didn't disqualify him. He redirected him. I mean, I'm wondering, how many of you can think of a time in your past where God chose, in your own trouble, in your own disobedience, in your own apathy, God chose to redirect you rather than to disqualify you? Think of Peter, right? If anybody could have been disqualified, he denies Jesus 3 times, just like it had been predicted and prophesied to him, and then Jesus comes looking for him. Can you imagine Peter saying, Jesus is here? What is he doing here? Did he hear me deny him? I can't believe this is all happening. Obviously, he's going to disqualify me, and Jesus doesn't disqualify him. He redirects him by his grace. Some of us need a redirection, right? I'm so grateful that we serve a God who doesn't disqualify and diminish and punish, but he's like, redirect time. You're starting again, starting fresh. Why? Because you deserve it? No, because he's so gracious. Because he's so willing to do that. In the same way, your failures, your defiance, our own disobedience doesn't disqualify us. God himself doesn't give us the final word on that. He has the final word on that. And by his grace alone, he reaches you in your lowest moment and he redirects you out of despair. He himself, he alone brings all the newness of life that we need. So, don't forget what you're going to discover, which is most important, is that you and I aren't turning to Jonah. And our God isn't asking us, be more like Jonah. Would you pray better? Would you pray more urgently? Would you go to Nineveh for me? This is what we're seeing in Jonah, that eventually someone far truer and far better than Jonah came along. And we don't need Jonah, we need Jesus. And to deepen our understanding, we see that Jesus is the true and better Jonah. Jonah was thrown into a sea as a result of his own disobedience, right? Why was Jonah thrown into the sea? Because he was disobedient. It was on his own. Jesus willingly went to the cross for our disobedience, not his own, but for ours. What does that mean? It means Jesus is a true and better Jonah. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, and he emerged in order to continue God's mission. What about Jesus? Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb, rising to bring us eternal life and to fulfill God's ultimate mission of salvation, not just to continue it, but to fulfill it. Jesus' deliverance points to God's grace and mercy, right? Jonah's deliverance points to God's grace and mercy. Jesus' resurrection secures it for all who believe. Doesn't just point to it, it secures it for all who rest their trust in Jesus, our true and better Jonah. In every way, Jesus surpasses Jonah, showing us fullness of God's redemptive plan. So I want to ask you to consider this. Would you consider taking the time and being just transparent enough with your own self, not with me, but with yourself, be transparent enough with yourself to recognize where God has you and why? Where are you? Why are you there? Where does God have you and why does he have you there? Let me ask you this. Where are you now? Think of this. Where are you now? Among a church family. Why does God have you among a church family? Why aren't you hiking, camping, walking? Why aren't you sidewalk coffee shop? Why aren't you doing anything else? Why are you among the church family here listening to a Sunday message on the book of Jonah? Recognize where God has you and why does he have you here? It's quite possible he has you here for a very specific purpose, because he is in the process of helping you discover his way of getting out of trouble, of his way of moving on, turning around. And if you're on the run slowly, right, and you might not just be on the run, you might be on the fade. On the run means I'm on purpose. I'm trying to get as far away from God as possible. It's unlikely if you're among us that you're on the run. You quite possibly could just be on the fade, right? On the fade looks like this. Instead of swimming upstream, you just stop swimming and you go wherever the stream takes you. You know God is upstream, but you just say, not swimming anymore, so I'm on the fade. We know why that happens. You could be disappointed. Disappointed in God, disappointed in yourself, disappointed in the church, disappointed. You could find yourself in a dark place, maybe desperate, perhaps alone, or even just afraid of what God wants for you and what kinds of life that would mean for you. And maybe you've arrived there by his loving discipline. If you've arrived there by his loving discipline, isn't it intended to grab your attention? Your Heavenly Father is speaking to you. And here's what he's saying. Stop running. Turn around. Stop running. No matter how far you've run, no matter how far down you have fallen, God's grace is sufficient. This is a good news church with a good news message that came from a good news rescuer. Not bad news. Get your act together, because God is so mad. He is so, I mean, he would really lay it on. If you could hear from him, he would tell you, you should be ashamed of yourself. That is a bad news church with a bad news message from a bad news rescuer. Here's the good news. The good news is God, by his grace, gives you what's sufficient, and his discipline is a sign of love. His discipline is a sign of love. God disciplines those whom he loves. And it's intended only to draw us back to himself. Would you consider, remember, your only turning point? You've likely already turned to friends, already mentioned this. You've probably already turned to food, substances to feel better. Perhaps you've turned to frivolous living because you can forget about it and just keep kind of inundating yourself with new things, new experiences, new this, new that. Maybe you've already started the I'm a failure talk. God doesn't want anything to do with me because I'm a failure. I've been so far gone for so long, I'm surprised the church didn't collapse when I walked in the front door. I'm surprised I tuned in to the live stream and my computer didn't short circuit and buzz out on me because I've been so far from God. I'm such a failure. Listen, it's not what God is asking. He doesn't want you to start with the I'm a failure talk. He also knows that if you have been pouting or hiding because things haven't gone your way, now is the time to repent and refocus. And we're refocusing on our full dependence. We're refocusing on how merciful God is. And could we again turn to him? Could we again trust him? And remember, he knows what you need most, and what you need most is the love of the Father. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for speaking to us in the book of Jonah. I'm mindful of all the people in trouble. I'm mindful of all the people who know and love somebody who's in trouble. And I pray today that your words would be comforting, it would be provocative, but ultimately you would help us. Help us today to recognize where we are, where you have us, and why you have us there. And also, Father in heaven, would you give us clarity to remember that your mercy is bigger than our failure. It's bigger than our disobedience. It's bigger than our rebellion. It's bigger than our apathy. And we pray today, God, that you'd stir our hearts to re-engage, to turn from where we are. You know where our church family is at, Father. You know where the hearts of your people are. You know who needs your swift, loving discipline. And we're grateful that along with your discipline comes love, affection. The reordering of loves, rekindling affection for you. And we pray that you'd help it to happen deeply in the hearts of your people. Father, help us, protect us from rushing and running from reality. Help us, protect us from rushing and running from you. We pray today that across our church family, tuned in live stream or in person here with us, that you would start to sweep through our hearts, giving us the very, very beginning words that we need to cry out to you. Lots of crying out, lots of repentance, lots of remembering, lots of turning towards you today, we ask in Jesus' name. Would you sing with us, church family, stand, and we invite you to sing from your heart, say from your heart these words and express them as worship and joy and need today.